Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. We're going to talk today about the Parsha, which is called Vayet Hanan, and I besought, says Moshe, besought Yahuwah. But what is fascinating to me about this one, not only has it got some of the most famous either commandments or repetition of commandments in the entire Bible, but it's also one of those places where literally everything that is important and really fundamental is, if you look at it, is right here in one Torah portion. It's kind of fascinating that way. So let me start with the quick summary, and I guess the quick summary in two words is keep and do. He says that over and over again, right? Keep my commandments, do my commandments. And Yahushua says, Shema Israel, that's the most important commandment in the book. In other words, what are you supposed to do? Keep and do my commandments. Why? Because you're supposed to love Yahuwah with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. So these are where it starts. It also includes a lot of repetition of that because I guess it must be important. And I know that whenever I see him saying something like several times in just a few chapters or even in the same chapter, we ought to pay attention to it. And there's one of those in here, too, I'll mention right up front. Elkanah, right? El is Elohim or short. So El is a name for him. And Kanah, the jealous El. And not only does he say it once, he says it in this one Torah portion three separate times. Deuteronomy 4:24. 5:9 and 6:15, all of those in this Torah portion. What does that have to do with? Well, one of the things he says not to do, if you love me, keep my commandments, is Yeshua's summary. We're going to get to a couple thousand years later. But ultimately, he does not like idolatry. No, he doesn't not like it. He despises it. He hates it. He objects to it. He forbids it. And he makes a lot of references to it in here, including the fact, again, three times, that he is a jealous El. Now, then there's one more thing that I'll mention by way of the summary, at least a brief summary right up front, and that is another commandment we're going to see repeated. The first time it appears is here, and it also appears in Deuteronomy 12 at the end of chapter 12, or in some of the Hebrew Bibles, it's first verse in chapter 13, so it's either 12:32 or 13:1, but it basically says almost word for word the same thing. Oh, and then ironically, if you turn to the last commandment in the book, it's in Revelation. It says, don't add to or subtract from. All right, so here it is. In 4:2, it says the following. Now, O Israel, hearken. All right, hearken. Shamar, here, guard, obey. Do the things I teach you. And then it says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish from. Don't add to, don't take away, that you might keep the commandments of Yahuwah, which I command you. Don't add to, don't subtract from. Repetition after repetition after repetition. Well, okay, what next? Now, this is where I'm going to say, and this is something some of you have heard me talk about many times. I've actually kind of made it a centerpiece of the things that I think are most vitally important to discuss. And I'll do a little bit of introduction. I know sometimes people will forward these on. I appreciate that when people that have not come to an understanding of the Torah or His, meaning the Creator and Yahushua, the Torah made flesh, they have not come to an understanding of the totality of His ekadness, His unity, and the fact that He didn't change not one yod or tittle of what he said. And so this sounds a little foreign, because guess what? You don't generally hear this taught in what I refer to unabashedly as the whore church. They don't like it. Why? Because they made a career out of adding to and especially subtracting from. He says do it, they say don't. Now, the whore synagogue, they like to add to, okay? He says, keep my Sabbaths. They say, here's another 1,500 rules we made up about how to do it. But the whore church is particularly fond of getting rid of stuff. Like, he says, don't eat pork. They say it's okay. He says, keep my Sabbath. They say, no, we're going to change those. And when it comes to your Passover and your time of Sukkot and first fruits, we don't like those. We like Christmas trees and bunnies and eggs and Easter better. So they subtract from. Don't keep my Sabbath? No, we'll do it on Sun God Day instead. In other words, folks, I will say, and you've heard this before, read through the history, read through the prophecy, understand that after the split between the northern and southern kingdoms, both went into exile. You have these stories. There's two of them, Ezekiel chapter 23 and Jeremiah 3. They both tell the story of the two whoring wives, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Ahola, Aholibah, Israel, Judah. the descendants of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, are the whore church. The descendants of the southern kingdom, the whore synagogue. What's the difficulty? They're still in exile. Interesting. That story, too. The roots, the first major reference that's real easy to find, is right here, and it's in chapter 4 that we're talking about. And guess what? The reason why they were sent into exile is precisely this. Not walking in obedience. This is the whoring wife, and she is sent away. That, too, is another theme that we're going to see at least connected in here. So, when it comes time to say, let's talk about the things that the whore church is kicked out of, literally out of communion with him for, did not repent of, right? Return to me, O Israel. Backsliding Israel has not returned, he says. That's still true, folks. Still in exile. The 10 lost tribes, Yeshua was asked later on in his ministry, right, are you going to restore these tribes? And basically, no, the answer is it wasn't time yet. It's still not time. Ezekiel's two sticks, those two whoring kingdoms, wives, two sticks, they have not yet been rejoined. This is one of those many examples where we can see not all is fulfilled. All of that, everything I'm laying out here, all comes together if we look at, and now I'll ask you to turn with me to the very first speech, his introductory speech. You know where I'm going to go probably. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, and it is Yeshua's major introduction. This is the time where he's going to lay out all kinds of things. Begins with the famous Beatitudes, but I'm going to say the real meat of it starts in chapter 5, verse 17, where he corrects something that the whore church ignores. Now, is this true of every whore church? I will say not necessarily, but guess what? If they still meet on Sun God Day and say that that's his Sabbath, then they're liars and the truth is not in him, and they are ignoring this particular verse. And interestingly, you can find lots of Roman Catholic priests that will tell you this. John Cardinal Gibbons, that was the first high-ranking cardinal in the Catholic Church in America, famously wrote an essay. I have a copy of it. It's quite eloquent. And he says, you know what? We call these protesting Catholics, we still say they're Catholics, because if you're keeping Sun God Day, and he doesn't quite say it as bluntly as I do, as you can imagine, if you think that the Sabbath was changed from his Sabbath day to Sunday, well, know what? We did that. That's the doctrine of Catholic apostolic succession. The popes get to make the change, right? After St. Peter. And so they say, if you're keeping Sunday, understand, you're Catholic, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, because we changed that. It's not in Scripture anywhere. So, again, where does this all head from, and what is the problem? Do not add to, do not subtract from the instruction that I give you. And the answer? They've been doing it, and doing it, and doing it, and doing it. It's why they're exiled. It's why they're still exiled. And it was one of the very first things Yeshua said, don't make this mistake. I'm not going to do it either, because you know what? If he had, right off the bat, they would have known he was a fake and a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, wait a minute. This is the son of Elohim, right? Well, then he would not do what he said he wasn't going to do. And it really, I'll admit it, folks, it just pisses me off when I hear people, preachers, priests, and other fakes, yep, I'll say it, call the son of glory, the Torah made flesh, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, when they call him a liar. Because they said he raised the bar. He did away with the law. He added to, subtracted from. He knew better. Come on. All right. I'll admit, again, it pisses me off. He knew better. First thing he says, do not think that I came to destroy the Torah. Now, if your Bible says the law, the real word that he used was Torah. That means the instruction. It's bigger than just law. Yeah, it includes the statutes, judgments, and commandments, like we see over and over and over again in this Torah portion. He didn't come to change not one yod or tittle of those, nor in fact did he come to change and say Abraham wasn't doing this or Yaakov didn't do that. He didn't change anything. Not one yod or tittle from the Torah or the prophets. He didn't change it. Somebody tells you he did. Well, you can read John, and I'll go to it right now. John, his brother, wrote in 1 John 2, verse 4, he that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, how much more so if they call him a liar himself, saying he changed his own commandments when he said he wasn't? This is not hard stuff. But what I'm going to suggest is it puts out for us a really simple razor, right? And everybody knows what a razor is. A razor is something that we use to separate the lie from the truth. So you've heard of Occam's razor, for example, that's big in the scientific circles. If you got two explanations, one's really complicated, the other is elegant and simple, go with the simple one. So Occam's razor says the simplest explanation or theory is usually the best. Well, in this case, the simple explanation is also the true one. He says, I'm not changing one yoder tittle. As long as heaven and earth still exist, believe him. He's not a liar. He's telling you the truth. He didn't change it. Somebody comes and says he changed it. Well, then John told you what to think about that guy. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, here's the part that's interesting. This is where I'm going to suggest. This is so simple. It's so elegantly, in-your-face, easy, that it really astounds me how the whore church could get away for, you know, the better part of 2,000 years. It really started about 325 AD, so let's call it 17 centuries, because they knew better in the first few centuries. Paul wrote about it. He said, hey, somebody comes preaching another Jesus, don't get suckered in. 2 Corinthians 11:4, if you want to look it up. All of this is consistent. The reason why Occam's razor and this razor, let's call it Yahushua's razor, applies is because he didn't change it. He said he wasn't going to change it. If somebody says he did, they're a liar. He's not lying. And all we got to do is just apply that razor to all of the stuff that we see in Scripture that they lie about, and it becomes real clear. Some of it is just mistranslations. Some of it's deliberate. Some of it's ignorance. But in so many cases, you look at it and you go, it looks like he changed something. The answer is no, some translator changed it. Yahushua didn't. And once you see it, as I like to say, you cannot unsee it because it's real obvious. Read Galatians with this razor in mind, and it becomes real simple. Okay, Paul says right up front, first chapter, Galatians 1:9, and he says it essentially twice. All right? If somebody tells you something that's different than what I'm going to tell you here, in other words, if they're trying to make him out to be a liar, they're a liar, I say let him be accursed. He repeats it. I say let him be accursed. So then when they claim that Galatians says, oh, Paul here is doing away with the law, Paul says Jesus did away with the law, read it correctly, and although sometimes it's a little shocking. Because we say, yeah, I see how you can read this, and you can understand what Paul's really saying, as opposed to what I was taught in Sun God Day School, on the wrong day even. And that is why so much error has crept in, so much, well, nowadays it's outright lies. And why some of the things we're going to talk about with respect to the exile, why we're still there. Why that hasn't come to pass either. In this one Torah portion, folks, if you want to go to something and show somebody the heart of his instruction and how it has not changed, go right here. Go to this Torah portion. Go to the things I'm going to connect because it's real simple. It's what he came to do. It's what he came to connect. So let's go through it slow. We'll even give some examples. I won't go through all of them because we could spend weeks going through all the examples of where the whore church has twisted and turned him on his head. But let's start here. Again, do not think, verse 17, that I came to destroy, in other words, do away with. What do they tell you? Oh, the Old Testament's done away with. The law is done away with. I'm not under the law. No, you're under a law that's a hell of a lot worse because it's not even his. You don't even know it, right? The Romans 13 law. When Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Oh, please, may I have another? All right? So much BS has been built on this edifice of lies that it's almost hard to sort through. So that's why I like to go back to the beginning. His first public address, after he lays out the groundwork here, don't put your lamp under a basket. Let your light shine before men. Then the first thing he says after that is, don't think I came to destroy the Torah. They're going to tell you that. He doesn't tell you that. I am, because they did. They're going to tell you I came to do away with the law. They're liars. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And if we understand what the idea of sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats and how that doesn't get it, and in fact it's the Torah made flesh, and he has to do it in a very specific way, and he did, and he had to be denied, and he was, and so many other things had to come to pass. It was brilliantly, let's just say divinely, executed and laid out. And it was consistent with prophecy. Has all been fulfilled yet? Nope. Because if he's coming back, not all is fulfilled. If Damascus is still a city, not all is fulfilled. If those two houses, those two whoring wives, if they're still in exile and the two sticks of Ezekiel have not been rejoined, not all is fulfilled. So let's not forget the obvious. Now, by the way, there's one other easy razor here too. The logic is, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. Now, you'll hear the liars in the whore church say, oh, well, when he died on the cross, all was fulfilled. If that was true, folks, there's a whole lot of stuff that doesn't fit, does it? He was coming back. Again, all of those things that we just mentioned, I won't keep laying them out because you could probably find a dozen within an hour's worth of easy searching of the Bible. The claim that all is fulfilled is a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's used to justify all kinds of power grabs from the church state and all kinds of other idolatry and so forth. Don't fall for it. They're preaching another Jesus, as Paul warned, whom they did not preach. All right, so here we go. Let's go to this one again and look at it. The logic is real simple. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, let's stop there. Has heaven and earth passed away? Well, no. Look out the window. I can look out the window. It's pretty. Got sunshine, got mountains, got clouds, got some animals out there. Heaven and earth haven't passed away. So therefore, ergo, QED, not one yod or tittle, not the smallest part has passed from his Torah. Easily done. End of story. Any questions, right? It doesn't happen. Now, all is fulfilled. Well, that's just another part of the conjunction. Both of them have to be true. So even if heaven and earth had passed away and it hadn't, but all hadn't been fulfilled yet, well, it's still he wouldn't have done away with his Torah. So you don't have to have a degree in logic. It's not that hard to simply say, come on, what are they trying to get you to believe? Don't buy into it. Now, the thing I think is fascinating, and this is the one that I haven't emphasized as much in years past, but I think we're at the place now in terms of history and prophecy where this third condition is fascinating. So I usually point to people and tell them, read Matthew 17 through 19, because it says this. Yahushua, after he's saying, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away, says, whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches. Well, how about telling you to eat pork because it's not food, says Scripture? How about telling you he did away with his own law? How about telling you, you know, we're changing from Sabbath to Sun God Day? You've got 100 examples. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments, those are major commandments. They keep getting repeated. Are they even in the kingdom? I have my doubts. Because I have, I've seen indications, let's just say, you're going to have trouble finding the text. I think the whore church did away with them, but that's just me. But there are certainly indications that it says if he repents and he gets in at all, right, then he's least in the kingdom. But let me ask a simple question. These are the people that say, Jesus did away with the law. Jesus nailed it to the cross. Jesus raised the bar. He did it right there in Matthew 5. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. If Jesus did anything of that ilk, he might not be in the kingdom of heaven, but I guarantee you. Do you tell me then that the one that you claim to be the Messiah, this so-called Jesus, that he is least in the kingdom? That's what they're saying, isn't it? Not only are they calling him a liar, because he just said he wasn't going to do that, but they're saying, hey, if he's not a liar, well, then he's least in the kingdom. Kick some dirt on him. I cannot help but come back and say again, this razor is not hard. It's real simple. Somebody tells you that Jesus did away with the law. A, they're a liar. B, they're calling him a liar. And C, don't believe them. They're preaching another Jesus Paul warned about, whom we've not preached. And you can find example after example. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? All of that stuff is consistent, but it's laid out right here in the very, very first speech that we have recorded that Yeshua gave to the multitudes and lays out all of these things. This is going to characterize the rest of his ministry on this earth. So, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so is least in the kingdom, but maybe he fits into the second category. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, Malkut HaShemayim. Now, I would say that's the definition of the Messiah, right? He's the Torah made flesh. He came to teach. He came to straighten out the crooked places, make them straight. He came to connect the dots. He came to say, here's what you got wrong. He came to call people who were adding to and subtracting from, and he did. hypocrites. This is not hard. And furthermore, if we understand his job description, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua, yeah, he came to save and he came to teach and he came to straighten out the things that were wrong. And he is, in fact, greatest in the kingdom. Again, it is not hard. This is not hard at all. All right, I say to you, unless your Torah obedience exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Now, I've heard this taught as, oh, see, these were really, really righteous dudes, these things that he called den of vipers and snakes and hypocrites and, whitened sepulchres. These were really righteous dudes. Bull. They knew better. They added to. They subtracted from, but mostly they added to. And what does he say? Unless you're more righteous than those dudes, you ain't getting in. Now, doesn't that make a lot more sense? And I guess I would say the same thing goes for the whole church that basically has changed times and seasons and done all kinds of things that mark them as, Antichrist. But remember, that terminology, too, wasn't really part of the original description. It would be more like anti-Messiah, anti-Torah made flesh. All right, what he does next, and this is what I refer to as the examples, and they form this this metaphor, this literary device that he employs quite effectively. And it goes like this. Over and over again, he repeats kind of a formulaic expression. You have heard it said that. Or you have read that if we had a copy of the Torah. Most of them had heard it as opposed to had been able to read it. But you've heard it said. Of olden days sometimes. And then he quotes something out of Scripture. Or he quotes something that they've heard said that's not quite right. But then he says, but I tell you. Or, but I say to you, what is the but part? He's saying, look, here's what you've heard said. I'm going to connect the dots for you. Here's what I'm telling you. And notice what he's doing. In every single case, he is telling them what it was that, guess what, he wrote. Because he is the author, the Torah made flesh. He was there in the beginning. He's the Aleph Tav. He knows what he wrote because, again, the author does. So, you've heard it said, okay, you shall not slay. But I tell you, whoever murders is in danger of real judgment. But, so that's what you've heard, and he's quoting it correctly, right? You shall not slay. He's quoting it right out of, again, this week's Torah portion, and that's the second time we've heard it. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. Now let's pause there and ask the simple question, why would he say that? Okay, and what he is outlining here, and it's a theme that also runs through here, it is one of those things that is implicit in Scripture. He's not adding to or subtracting from. He's just telling you, look, understand thought precedes action, right? Take every thought captive in obedience to the Mashiach is what Paul says later. It's the same concept. Thought precedes action. You let your thoughts get out of control. You get really angry with somebody. You lose rationality. You may just end up killing them. You may do something you regret. This is not hard, but it is about understanding how to control your emotions, how to walk in obedience, again, how to take every thought captive. So, you're angry without a cause? Notice he clarifies it. You're angry without a cause? You're in danger of the judgment. In danger of judgment. It doesn't say you've murdered him yet, but you sure as heck might. And there's the issue. You might do something else. You might, leave a pit uncovered so that they walk into it. You might just happen to leave a dangerous device laying around. You know, there's a lot of options and explanations, folks, but what he's telling you here is true. You shall not slay. That's premeditated murder. But if you get really, really angry without a cause, there's an element of premeditation that's already present. This is good, solid teaching based on the explicit commandments. And what he's doing here is saying there are some warnings here. Part of the understanding that Torah doesn't mean law, it means instruction is, the instruction allows those who are paying attention to move to cases, to examples, to situations that he has not told us about explicitly, but God gave us a brain, can we use it and apply the principles? You bet. That's part of the story. All right. Let's talk about some of the problematic cases. There's two favorites. You've probably heard me talk about these before if you've listened for more than a year or two. But These are also cases, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Oh, I remember it was a famous interview Jimmy Carter gave to Playboy magazine. Everybody remember this? I remember I've lusted in my heart, so I've already committed adultery, so it's okay if I look at women. You know, basically, he's a good old Southern Baptist, but he's not getting the point. So a lot of people heard that. Probably more people have heard about that than they do the understanding of what Yeshua is really saying here. All right? You've heard it said, to those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, not only have you heard it said, you can go look it up for yourself and you can read it. Let me make sure I get the Hebrew right here. It's lo tinaf. Lo tinaf. You shall not commit adultery. Now, what we know about the wording and the actual scripture here is to commit adultery requires a married woman. It requires a married woman to commit adultery. Because the scriptures also tell us, and you can look in places like Deuteronomy chapter 22 and any number of places, where if a single man goes and entices a virgin, guess what? He has taken a wife. So there are a lot of elements of marriage that if we read Torah, we'll find out, well, they're just not what we've been told in the whore church. We're going to talk about a couple of those here. There are many, many more, and I've mentioned them many, many times. Again, you have to go through, it's kind of a fascinating study. Read through what Scripture actually says about marriage, and then you'll see how far away from what it is the whore church has gotten. And that includes those that say, oh, two men, right, doing the sodomy thing. That somehow is a marriage because Big Brother and the whore church and the whore that's taken over the state and is anti-Yah, they have declared it so. Oh, they don't have the power to declare it so. Two men committing sodomy is not a marriage, folks. I don't care how many licenses they have from a whore church or from a whore body that is a pagan institution. It's not marriage. So, if one of those two guys goes out and does it with another guy, is that adultery? Hell no, it was just an abomination to begin with. So let's get the definition straight before we move on. Okay, from there, let's just see what he was really saying. And this is what you've heard, this is basically the Jimmy Carter thing. Is Jesus raising the bar? Is he adding to? Is he saying it's not enough to commit adultery with a married woman? No, if you just look at her wrong, that's adultery. So better not look at an attractive woman in a bathing suit. That's adultery. No. That's not what he's saying. And if he was, he would have been a liar and the truth is not in him. Hey, guess what? This is only, let's count the numbers here, it's only six verses after he just finished saying he wasn't going to add to or subtract from. He wasn't changing one yod or tittle. And now the whore church is saying, look at that. Only six verses later, he's already breaking his own word. Oh, this guy's a liar and the truth is not in him. You're right. That ain't the one. That's not the real Messiah. Okay? Let's get back to the story and make sure we go through this and get it right. You've heard it said, Lo tinaf, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, wrong. The word in Hebrew, of course, most people know this, if we've studied Hebrew at all, Isha, is wife. Oh, it also can mean woman, but in most contexts, not in every single one, Isha is wife. The first context, of course, is the first wife. She's also the first woman. Isha. Her name is Chava, or Eve. She is called Isha because she was taken from Ish. But she is, from the moment she's born, she's his helpmeet. It's her connecto. She's a wife. Right, so the Hebrew word is wife. So let me translate this part correctly. This is what his audience would have heard this time. You've heard it said that, lo tinaf. But I say to you, whoever looks at a wife to lust for her, to covet her, does that help? To lust for her, to covet her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is he saying? You know what? You remember? Look at that commandment that follows just immediately down the line there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his ox, his ass, his property, his wife. Anything that your neighbor has, you covet it, you lust for it. It's the same concept. You are plotting. You are reaching for something which is not yours to reach for. You are in danger. Danger of the judgment. Isn't it interesting? It's the same concept. What he's warning you is take every thought captive. Be careful if you do something, because the prohibition is already there. He's already written it for us. Thou shalt not covet, not your neighbor's wife, nor his house, nor his land, nor his any of his other stuff. This is not hard either. See, so what happened is, we got crappy translations here that mistranslate some words, and on that they build whole doctrines on a house of, well, a foundation of sand. He's warned against that too. I say to you that whoever looks at a wife to covet her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Thought precedes action, but furthermore, he's already broken the commandment. Now, I actually, one time, this is one of the things helped me note about this and think about it. I had a friend who told me, and I'm not kidding, this is a true story. He had gone out and he had, he thought he had committed adultery. Turns out the woman he has lusted for was unmarried. But he says, okay, he was married, and he says, well, you know, I realized I'd already lusted for her in my heart, and I realized that Jesus said I already had committed adultery with her, so I thought, what the hell? I might as well just do it. I'm not any worse off. Folks, that is the kind of stinking thinking that gets people in a whole lot of trouble. It's not surprising, but it should be the kind of thing we think, wow, maybe if we just get it right to begin with, it would solve a whole lot of problems or prevent them from getting worse. Okay? So, that's the easy one. We'll skip a couple verses down, and we'll get to the one that is a really nasty one that's caused a whole lot of problems, and I'm just going to come right out and say it. Apply the razor to this one that Yeshua did not add to nor subtract from. He did not change his own word. If it looks like he is, then guess what? He's not the liar. Those who are saying that he did what he didn't and calling him a liar are the liars, and the truth is not in them. And in this case, it's translators. Now, I look at the King James, and I don't have the... I've got the Geneva sitting here. I don't have it open. I think the Geneva is actually better, but the King James gets this one wrong. What I have sitting in front of me is a new King James. It gets it wrong several times. Several times in the same couple of verses. Now, I could do an entire teaching on just this one thing, because there are a number of words in the same two verses that are wrong. All right? One is divorce. As you know, in Hebrew, in the Scriptures, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there's a process. The word divorce never appears. The word in Hebrew is shalak, means to put away, to send out. And in Matthew, he is quoting, he is making clear what has already been outlined, and I guarantee you his audience knew it, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll get there in a few weeks, and I'll probably talk about this some more. But what it says is there's a process. The process starts with, if a man has a woman that he's found something that is an uncleanness in her, she's not fit to be a wife, then he does what? He does three things. He sends her out of his house. He puts a certificate of divorce, a sefer karatuta, in her hand. And then, having done that, now, in English, we would say it's those two things that constitute part of the process of divorce. Then, what? Then she can remarry. Why? Because she no longer has a living husband. Once he has sent her out of his house, written a certificate of divorce, and put it in her hand, in other words, what has he done? He's given her a written evidence that she no longer has a husband. And that, of course, allows her to remarry. And that's exactly what it says. She may go and be another man's Isha. So, the point here, this is just plain wrong. Let me read it the way it's written in the New King James, and again, I'll just tell you, it's wrong. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And, well, it's, you know, partial credit, it's a good old 80-20 rule. Whoever puts away his wife, if he really wants to complete the process and do it right, and he doesn't want to share in what Yahushua 6 to say will happen next, he better give her this certificate. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, and that's not even the original word, right, causes her to commit adultery. Now, this part is at least partial credit, right? Let's pause there, because there's so much wrong with this, you got to fix it before we pile error upon error. I say to you that whoever puts away his wife had better give her a certificate, a sefer karatuta in the Hebrew, a certificate of divorce, or else When she does go out and commit adultery, because that's what you've done, you sent her out in the world and said, hey, fend for yourself. What's she going to do? She's probably going to go find some other man, and then she is going to be committing adultery with him. Why? We just talked about it. Because she is still married. Poor guy doesn't know what he's getting into. He better be careful. That's the concern. And whoever sleeps with that woman, who is put away but does not have the Sefer Keratuta, he commits adultery. That is actually what it should say. That's actually what he did say. So again, and I guarantee you, you look at 10 different Bibles, you're going to see 10 different renderings. Probably only one or two out of the 10 are actually correct. This is where the razor is so important. Yeshua is teaching what he wrote, what it says in his instruction, which is Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3. It's repeated. There's no doubt about it when you get it right. So if you've been to one of these churches that said a woman can never remarry, if she ever is married, and if even if her husband gives her a certificate of divorce, somebody remarries her, she's committing adultery. Lie, lie, built upon lie. What an abomination when we cannot take him at his word and read his word for what he actually says. He is consistent. If you're being told he's a liar and the truth is not in, oh, my whore church says she can't remarry, wrong. Read Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. She may go and be another man's wife. Who the hell are you to say she can't? Okay, so if we read it correctly, let me get it correctly, and then we're going to see the point here. All of this is making a couple points. Yeshua is the Torah made flesh. He said he's not coming to change one yod or tittle. Heaven and earth still exist, so he didn't. If he's coming back, yeah, there's another reason why he didn't. So, I say to you that whoever puts away his wife for any reason, unless she is already an adulteress, now that makes it a little bit more clear, doesn't it? Look at it this way. If she's already committed adultery, we have a process. Numbers chapter 5 tells us. As a matter of fact, if she gets caught in the act, she might end up being dead, in which case, doesn't matter. She's out of the picture. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, unless she is already an adulteress, and if he doesn't give her a certificate, then he causes her to commit adultery. Can you see the logic? He can't cause her to commit adultery again if she's already an adulteress, and he just says, get out of my house, because you're already an adulteress. She's probably fortunate to be alive at that point. So there's a process in Scripture. There's all kinds of other places where this is made clear in Scripture. And, of course, this could take us to the place where the woman caught in adultery is the issue. And that one, too. Oh, there's so many errors in there in the way it's usually taught. It's almost like a good example of yet another thing we could talk about, but I won't spend any more time on it here today because there's so much more we need to address. But let me finish the statement, and we'll get the whole thing about as close to the English rendering as it should be. But I say to you that whoever puts away his wife for any reason, unless she's already an adulteress and already committed, this gross sexual sin, he then causes her to commit adultery. But if he's given her a separate keratuta, then the process is complete, right? He just finished saying that above. Let him give her the certificate. And whoever marries a woman who is merely put away but is not a divorcee, she still has a living husband, guess what? Both of them are committing adultery. Again, properly rendered, properly understood, apply the razor. Yeshua is not a liar. He is the Torah made flesh. He was teaching things that were very clear and very consistent. And what's interesting, and we'll just, turn to the end of the speech here. You go to the very end of chapter 7. It says, so it was when Yeshua had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because it was amazing how clear he was. Not what we see in the English renderings that are wrong, mind you, but he put it in a way that they understood exactly how he was connecting the dots and thought, wow, what'd they say? For he taught them as one having authority. In other words, like the author himself would have, not as the scribes had done. So it's not complicated. It's not hard, but it is a reason why, and I'll mention one more thing. I am not going to dwell on this here, but it's going to be important later. If Jesus did away with the law, then according to Matthew 5, verse 19, if he even manages to get into the kingdom of heaven, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, the truth of the matter, folks, we're going to see this in the next few weeks, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13. If he did away with the law, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, yeah, that's what his own word says, what he says. It's also what those places say. He's an idolater, and what's the idea? Well, he should have been put to death. It's not that his blood buys you anything, because he was deserving of that death. What we know is that the real Messiah was not deserving of it, except for the fact that he took our sins, our failure, our deliberate rebellion to the instruction upon himself. He drank the cup as the adulterous wife and became the adulterous wife and died in our place, balancing the equations. Wow. When we understand it that way, then I think there's another distinction that really bears careful examination. So this is one that I've mentioned. You'll hear that I'm consistent about this, but I don't always make it real clear. I do use terms like the whore church. Well, another one that I have a real problem with, folks, is this example from Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:4. He says, whoever comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. Now, that's one of the few places where I will suggest in the modern rendering of the English, it's actually correct. Because in almost every other case, I will suggest that the word Jesus did not exist. You know this. Didn't exist for the first 16 centuries after his time. Didn't exist in the 1599 Geneva Bible. I got a copy sitting right here. There was no J. The J did not exist in the English language. So you couldn't have Jesus because there was no J. They had Jesus or Yesu, okay, which is a close rendering of Yahushua, about as close as you get, with the Y sound instead of the J sound. It's not that I really care all that much. I think it's important. If we say we're going to come in the name of, why don't we get the name right, right? But the point is real simple. If Jesus did away with the law, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, let's talk about the real one then. Okay, so you've heard me say it. His mama never called him Jesus. The word didn't exist. The J didn't exist. And his real name and the name that was given by the Malach, the angel that came and said, okay, because he will save his people, he is the salvation, the Shua of Yah. Well, let's call him exactly by his name, his job description. Yahshua, Yahushua. All right, people will argue about the vowel pointers, but that is not the thing that I think is nearly as important as his character. He is the salvation of Yah. His name says so. And people will talk about, there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. You don't know that name, you know, you're going to hell. Name's Jesus. Well, no, it's not. His name, Jesus, was never in the original books, not in the manuscripts, wasn't even in the Greek. And it didn't end up in the English until about 1619 was the first major publication of the King James Bible where the J was in there. Prior to that, there was no Jesus, and it couldn't have been, because the J didn't exist. Why am I emphasizing that? Because if the name matters, if it matters that we know what it means to come in the name of, then that's fine. But the real reason I'm going to suggest it matters, and this is my personal preference, you can disagree, but I want to make sure people understand why. There's a difference between a fake Messiah who did away with the law and the real one who said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle as long as heaven and earth still exist, who did all the things we're talking about here and whose blood is literally the price of salvation because he is the salvation of Yah, the Torah made flesh. So I will suggest that a useful distinction can be made, because most of the time when people say, I preach Jesus and he did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, I'm going to tell you, he's preaching another Jesus, one whose blood doesn't buy squat, who is a liar and the truth is not in him, according to his own word and his brother's word, 1 John 2 and other places. So don't buy into that. It is simply a helpful remembering tool, a distinction to say, okay, let's distinguish between a Jesus who did away with the law and a salvation of Yah, whose name was Yahushua, who did not, who came to fulfill, but not change one yod or tittle. It's part of the same razor. If we understand, now, does that mean if somebody comes to me and says, I'm going to tell you all about Jesus, I say, well, okay, I want to be sure, do you really know? Do you know his real name? But that's not as important as you know what he really did. Well, yeah, he did away with the law, so I don't have to keep Torah, and I can have a pork sandwich here. I'm sorry, but we disagree. And not only that, you're going to find out you got a problem, because he, the real one, Yahushua, said, the way that leads to destruction is broad. A lot of people are going to go that way. The way that leads to life is narrow. Few there be that find it. Maybe you better start by learning who he really is. Does that sound hard? You bet it is. Did he tell you? Did he warn you that the way that leads to destruction is broad? Did he say, a whole lot are going to come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name and in your name do these things? And he'll tell you what? I never knew you. You don't know his real name. That's just the start of it. But it probably means there are other things too. I think there's a reason, in other words, why Paul, Shaul, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to talk about some more things today too that I think will kind of dot the I's and cross the T's on that one. But I want to make sure we understand this distinction, right? And we see some other things. I mentioned that Yah says three times he's a jealous El. Deuteronomy. Any number of places besides the three that are in this Torah portion as well. So what does that mean? Well, if we are worshiping a fake Jesus, isn't that almost as bad as a fake Baal or a fake Molech or a fake Ishtar? Matter of fact, sometimes people worship the fake Jesus with the fake Ishtar and some bunnies and eggs. You cannot... What fellowship has light with darkness, right? What does it do when you mix the pagan, the clean, and the unclean, the profane and the holy? It's not good. We're warned against this. Don't ask, how do these nations worship their God? I will go and do likewise. He hates it. He is a jealous El. I think that includes his own name. To reduce his name to nothing, as we also see, was done 7,000 times in the King James. Taking it out, putting in capital L-O-R-D instead. All of these are things. Are they in themselves? Do they mean you're going to hell? No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is it certainly calls into question, are you really reading it? Are you really understanding? Do we rightly divide the word of truth and recognize the fake from the real? These distinctions are important, some more so than others. Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. If we don't even care about his name, if we get his character wrong, if we say he did away with the law when he didn't, if we call him a liar, is that loving him with all of our heart and mind and soul? I would suggest not even close. Okay, let's talk about a couple of other things that I think are kind of fascinating. The Haftorah from this week has a couple here. Let's go to this one first, Matthew chapter 23. This is kind of an easy one. That's where we're going to end up, as a matter of fact. He begins it this way, and then I'll pause in the middle. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You were after that other Jesus whom we've not preached. See, he says, your house is left to you desolate. Now, some of you are probably already thinking, what is the word that follows that? For I say to you, I'll read it, we'll come back to it. I was going to wait, but I'll read it. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, let's get this one right because it must be important if he says, you won't see him until we say it. Baruch haba b'shem Yahuwah. Got to get that right. It says in this rendering I'm looking at, it's wrong. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, why don't we get the name of the Lord, right, if we're going to be blessed and come in his name? Baruch haba b'shem Yahuwah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahuwah. Now, by the way, what is his name? The salvation of Yahuwah. Is it fair to say he came in the name of Yahuwah? Yeah, he did. He said so. So that is the prophetic implication of something that we're going to now talk about for a couple minutes as we kind of lay out the rest of the important elements here. So let's go to Mark chapter 12. Now this one's fascinating. This is a place where he repeats what I just said. He's asked this question, right? What is the most important commandment? What is the most important commandment? He says, well, here's the first and most important commandment in the whole book, or in all of Scripture. And some of them would have just known it because they had been repeating it. As a matter of fact, a lot of people in the world still repeat this commandment. I know that sometimes, and I was just checking with some folks here, I remember having heard it. I have a plaque that I got years ago from some people that came out of that church. It said, the Lord, in it. So we need to fix that. But anyway, it says, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Now, you know what it says, because you've heard it this way too. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, Baal is the Lord. Is that what it really means? Is this a peon to Baal? Baal Peor? Baal Zebub? Some of the Baals, here's a Baal, there's a Baal. A Lord, Lord, we got lots of Lords. No, it says in the Hebrew, the real translation is Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Now, does this mean one equals three? You know, I'm not a big fan of the so-called Trinity, because he says he's Echad. Now, I will accept, acknowledge, and teach that Echad does mean the cardinal number one in the Hebrew. It also means a unity in the Hebrew. Both are appropriate. Both are true. He is, in fact, Echad, any way you slice it. But if you think about it, a flock of sheep is Echad. The flock is Echad. It is a unity. And there are other words that share that. So, and there are places where he describes himself with the plural, but it's kind of like the royal we, if you ever heard kings or queens say that. We are not amused, all right? I don't put them in the same category, but at least we can understand some of the grammar involved. So, Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. That is the most important commandment, he says. And you shall love Yehuah Eloheka, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and with all your strength. That, he said, is the first commandment. The second, remember, that one's like it, and that we're going to get to a little bit later on. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? You treat him the way you'd want to be treated. You walk in obedience to the instruction. The Ten Commandments gives us a bunch of really good instruction about how to do that. Well, for example, would you want your wife to have been taken by the neighbor and or been lusted for or otherwise transgressed, or your house or your land or your car or anything else? Answer is no. All right, you want to love your neighbor, you treat them the way you'd want to be treated. You don't do the stuff to them that the Bible says don't do, that you wouldn't want done to yourself either. He is laying out, and the story essentially says there was this one of the scribes who essentially asked him this question. He gets the answer, and the scribe expounds upon it a little bit, and he says, yeah, you're pretty close here. You're not too far from the kingdom of Elohim. But after that, no one dared question him anymore, and that's interesting. So what we're seeing here are a whole bunch of indications that what Yahuwah came, what he wrote, is he Echad with the Father and the Son are in fact Echad, yeah? Is he the manifest, I would say, I like to put it this way, the projection into this universe of something which cannot be contained within this universe within a mere three dimensions? In other words, no one has seen the face of Elohim and lived, because he literally cannot exist in this. But, well, he is a projection into this three-dimensional universe of space-time. Four, if you want to count time. Okay, I don't want to get all metaphysical, but the point is, it seems to me kind of obvious with a physics background that you can't actually see a laser beam, for example, unless you shine it through a medium. Like if you shine it through water or you shine it through smoke, you can see the laser beam, right? But you don't actually see the laser beam itself unless you're on the axis of it, in which case it blinds you. That's kind of an interesting analogy. So, again, when it comes to Yahushua, I don't get all bent out of shape about whether he's three or one, but the point is, he is Echad, he is the author of Scripture, the finisher, he is fully God and fully man, no problem on any of that. His projection into the universe did exactly, in the physical sense, what he came here to do, and he taught while he was doing it. See, all of this stuff makes sense, and it's not important that I get all bent out of shape about whether three can equal one or not. What matters is that I know his character, and I know, yeah, his name. And it turns out that if he says, you won't see me again until we say, Baruch haba bahem b'shem Yahuwah, in the name of Yahuwah, then maybe that's something that we ought to pay attention to, and maybe that's important. All right, well, where am I headed with all the rest of this? We know we're not supposed to add to or subtract from, and as I've already mentioned, in this Torah portion, we see this really fascinating thing. He tells us, this is Moses' setup. Remember when you were listening, and you saw the words. You saw the words, you saw the sounds, you saw the thunderings. Yeah, you had a download of all this information there at Horeb. But you didn't actually see his face, did you? You saw no form, did you? So he's warning against idolatry and things that you think you have to put into physical form. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Oh, there you go. Same two witnesses that Yeshua used right here. If you don't walk in obedience, you're going to utterly perish off the land. Okay? You'll not prolong your days. You'll be utterly destroyed. And here it is. This is the first major, clear, undeniable prophetic reference to where we are today. Moses warned them. You'll be scattered among the peoples. Exiled. What? Yeah, shalak, sent out. That is precisely, it's the same Hebrew word, folks. It's why that's so important and why this concept of a scattering and a exile and why it's not a divorce until he gives the certificate of divorce or the husband does. All of those things are prophetically important. We'll see them. There's a whole lot of study there. But understand, I call heaven and earth against you. Yahuwah will scatter you. He will send you out. He will shalak you out into the rest of the world. Now, by the way, when was the first shalaking we see in Hebrew? In the Bible? In Genesis? It's in chapter 3. It's right after they were rebellious the first time, and they get sent out. They get sent out of the garden. Same Hebrew word. And here we are, still in exile. Both houses, both whoring wives, both kingdoms, northern and southern, whore church, whore synagogue. Scattered. What will happen? There you will serve other gods, the work of men's hands, and the larger interpretation from Rashi is, yeah, not only will you serve other gods, you're going to serve the men that serve those other gods too. You'll be in bondage again. That is consistent with Scripture as well. And are we seeing this having come to pass? Well, we got basically all kinds of paganized religions. Islam is one, and I'll tell you what, mainstream paganized Christianity with bunnies and eggs and Ishtar and all kinds of things in place of him, where his name has been reduced to nothing, and we're told that the law is done away with and we'll follow another Jesus. Is that pagan? I'm going to say you're blankety-blanking right it is. You get the wrong one? He's a jealous Elkanah. Why are you still in exile? Because you got the wrong God. I'll say it. Damn it. You got the wrong God. You've reduced his name to nothing. You don't know it. You don't know what he really said. You're still not walking in obedience. Why do you think you'd be back in there yet? Have you heard anybody say Baruch, Haba, Bashem, Yahuwah? Well, there's more and more people that are thinking about it. We may be getting closer, but we still got a long ways to go. But that, I think, is at least part of the equation. But let's make sure we see what Moses is telling us here, because here it is in this one succinct statement, and this is right at the very end of chapter 4, where he lays out the future that we're now living through. Yahuwah will scatter you. You'll be left few in number. Among the goyim, and that is the word that's there, you're among the goyim. Well, see, this is not the way you've been hearing it from the so-called Jews, you goy you. The goyim just means the nations, the other peoples. And guess what? Everybody who doesn't know the real one and has been scattered and is out there in exile, yep, they're among these others, the goyim. You'll be left few in a number among the goyim, where Yahuwah shall lead you away. There you'll serve these other gods. Now here comes the part that I think is really impressive and comforting. And we'll go next to the first of what's called the Haftorot of consolation or comfort as well. From this place. What? You mean where we are today? Yeah, isn't that neat? From here, from there, from where we are, you will seek Yahuwah your El. No, not the Lord your God. Let's get the real one this time. Maybe we'll get it right. You will seek Yahuwah your El, and you shall find him if you search for him. Oh, guess what? You ready? Shema Israel, with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that cool? Shema Israel, what you will hear. Most important commandment in Scripture. What does Yahushua say? Yep, there it is. Love him. Love him. With all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. Everything you've got. And if you do that, even in exile, if you seek him, what does Yahushua say? Yeah, seek and ye shall find. Right here too, same speech. Seek and ye shall find. He's told us all we need to know. And we need to do it with all of our heart and with all of our soul. In your distress, when all of these things have come upon you in the end of days. Now here is where Moses is telling us, yeah, you may think you're getting close, But here's the key. In your distress, when all of these things have come upon you. Now, what is he saying has come upon us? There are other places where he talks about it. But let's go back and see the immediate context. Remember, context is key. He's made a covenant with you. Tells you not to make graven images. No, don't put a little man on a stick and hang it from your rearview mirror. You beget children, children's children. You make this graven image. You provoke him. I call heaven and earth against you. Sorry, Charlie, out of here. You'll utterly perish. You will not prolong your days on the land. You will be scattered. He was right. Here we are. You shall serve other gods. All right. That's the simple, brief, real clear context. From there you will seek, and you shall find, if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. In your distress, when all of these things have come upon you, are we there yet? Now that one's more interesting, isn't it? How much distress do we need? I will point out that there are other places in Scripture where we see talk about the great falling away. And I could ask, has the great falling away happened? Did it happen in 325 A.D. when they got rid of him and when they said, you know, you're a Judaizer if you keep all of these things that he says to keep forever throughout your generations? They killed a lot of people, burned them at the stake, exiled them, sent them to the New World, made them conversos, forced them at sword point to pick the pagan replacement. That was distress. I don't think we're there yet. So when all these things have come upon you, in the end of days, you will return to, and we better get this one right, you will return to Yahuwah Eloheka. Yahuwah Eloheka, not the Lord your God. Let's get his name right at least if we're going to return. Let's get his character right. Let's understand that when he says, love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, that means what? He's just told us over and over and over, repetition after repetition. Keep my commandment. It's singular in that case. What's the commandment? The whole, the totality of his instruction. How to walk, how to eat, how to be obedient to him, to love him with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. Do the things I tell you to do. Is there more to it? Well, yeah, actually there is. There come a point at which we're also told elsewhere, Jeremiah 31:31 comes to mind, it'll be written upon our hearts, this Torah, this instruction. Has that happened? Because in Jeremiah he says it'll no longer be necessary to teach your neighbor, to teach anybody, saying, know Yahuwah. They don't even know his name. Because they'll all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them. That hasn't happened. Right? So here's another example of why all has not been fulfilled. And there's a whole lot of all that hasn't been fulfilled. But when we get there, the end of days, we will return to Yahuwah our El and hearken. That means what? Shema, same word, hear and obey his voice. For Yahuwah your El is a merciful El. He will not fail you nor destroy you. He will not forget the brit of your fathers, which he swore unto them. Now here's another place where I have a real beef with the whore church. Oh, those are Old Testament covenants. They were done away with. Bullshit. Pardon my French. Bull. His covenants are forever. He says it in Jeremiah 31. It's my covenant. You broke it. But I kept it for you anyway. Why do you think Abraham didn't walk between the pieces? Because Yah knew what was going to happen. But when he makes a covenant, he keeps it. Period. End of story. Yeah, it's my covenant which you broke. You failed. But what? Guess what? He is a merciful El. He will not fail you, nor destroy you. He will not forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore unto them. Even if the whore church tells you it's all Old Testament, done away with and buried. And they call Jesus the Savior, but he's a liar and the truth is not in him, because he'll tell you it's done away with too. Wrong. Ask now, says Moses, of days past, which were before you. And he was talking to people that were a long time ago. Since the day that Elohim created man upon the earth, from one end of the heavens, Hashemayim unto the other, whether has there ever been any such thing as this great thing is, or even been heard anything like it? Did a people ever hear the voice of Elohim speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you had, and lived? Or has Elohim essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of some other nation? by trials, by signs, by wonder. Well, he did it differently then. Some of us would argue, interestingly, that he gave us at least a little bit of a facsimile when he took this nation, these United States, once of which at least were free, out of the midst of another nation, and there were miracles associated with that. We saw what he did. This was a nation dedicated to this idea that there is a creator, that the purpose of government is to secure the rights that he gave us and to protect them. We've come a long way from that. That's part of the reason why, yep, even so, and it was true then too, right? They fell into bondage. We have fallen back into bondage. Unto you it was shown that you might know, listen to this part, that Yahuwah, not the Lord, that Yahuwah, he is El. There is none else beside him. Out of the heavens, Hashemayim, he made you to hear his voice. You know what else? Out of the heavens, he came. He took on human form. He projected himself outside of this physical time-space universe into it. He took on flesh. I have a friend that likes to try and demean it by saying he put on a man suit. That's exactly what he did. He became a human being, and he not only put on a man suit, he put on all of the foibles so that he could be destroyed. He drank the cup of our rebellion and our adultery for us. And we didn't have to hear his words out of the fire. They heard them in person. They recognized he was telling them exactly what he had written. And we can read it if we apply the razor and get the right one and aren't swayed by a fake, another Jesus. We can rightly divide the word of truth and we can recognize he was telling us exactly what he had written for us. To know this day, to lay it in your heart that Yahuwah, he is El in Hashemayim above, the heavens above, and upon Haaretz beneath, there is no one else. He is Echad, folks. There is no little man on a stick. There is no somebody else who did away with the law, some other liar, and the truth is not in him. There is one, truly one Echad creator. He comes, he put himself into our place. But let's not confuse it, let's not rename him, let's not call him a liar, and let's not reduce him to nothing. As Paul said, let's not put him to death upon the cross again, because we wouldn't listen to him the first time. So how does it all end? Well, it's right here. By the way, he's just setting up the next chapter where he's going to repeat the things he's already commanded them. But he says it here, and it's not the first time, it's not the last time. And you shall keep his statutes, Hukin, and his commandments, which I command you this day, that it may go well with you or with your children after you, that you might keep, stay in the land. Well, they didn't do that. And that's the problem. And we're still in that same exile. So, you know, this all sounds both, at the same time, really positive and really negative, because he is a jealous El. He's warned us, if we are, in fact, in exile, then how do we get back? What are we supposed to do? What's the key? Because I'm sure that people have figured out his real name before, right? It's not hidden from us. It's not necessarily easy. Once you've seen it, it's hard to unsee it. People have figured out that he didn't do away with his own word. None of the stuff we're talking about here is really new. It may surprise a lot of people because Jeremiah was right when he said we've inherited lies from our fathers. But there may be more to it. Well, we've talked about part of the more to it in the end of days when we begin to do these things. I think we're closer, I guess you could say this way, we're closer now than humankind has ever been any time in the last 2,000 years by definition, right? We're at the leading edge of time as we know it. So however you want to count it, we're closer to the end of days than we've ever been before. But are we there yet? Well, let's turn to the Haftorah portion. This is kind of the last piece that I want to throw out there today that I think will give us a real good indication of at least how we can rightly divide this part of the question. Isaiah chapter 40. This is, again, the first of this Haftorot of consolation or comfort. And that's how it starts. Verse 1. Comfort, yeah, comfort, my people, says your El. Speak comfort to Yerushalayim. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her Torahlessness, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the hand of Yahuwah double for all her sins. Now that one's interesting. Has that happened? And you will hear people argue, well, yeah, it has happened, right? It happened in 70 AD. But are we done yet? Look at the Torahlessness today. And by the way, I'm not going to confuse Israel, the mixed multitude, Israel, the northern kingdom, Israel, the ten lost tribes, with Israel, the socialist political nation, which may or may not even have some of the same people. There's some overlap there in all those places, but they're not identically equal. Let's not fall into that kind of it's a stupid trap. So, you've heard this part too. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahuwah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our El. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of Yahuwah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. Now that one, I've actually got it highlighted here, that one I think should leap off the page at us. We keep reading these things and we go, well, the two sticks are not one. Damascus is still a city. Have we yet cried out and said these things, you know, from our bondage and so forth? Well, actually, no. All these things have not come upon us, at least not like they might. That scares a lot of people. Have we seen the fake AI God? That's the one I'm personally looking forward to. I think, not looking forward to, but being aware of is probably a better way to put it. I think we're close. We're going to see that. It certainly is another indicator. But this, I don't think, has happened. Now, I'm open to somebody suggesting, you know, it did and we missed it. If that's true, then I'm sure I still have a problem with the text. Okay, so I'm going to suggest, because I pretty well believe it, convince me, but it'll be hard otherwise. The glory of Yahuwah shall be revealed. Has that happened? Well, to some of us, yeah. I think when we saw to see His Word and we see a sunrise, we see a bird, we see a baby, we see a DNA double helix. When I see e to the I pi plus 1 equals 0, the mathematical beauty of Euler's equation. There are so many things where I would say the glory of Yahuwah is or has been revealed. But the next part doesn't fit. And all flesh shall see it together. Are we there? I honestly don't think so. I think some of us have seen that glory, but certainly all flesh hadn't seen it together. For the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. So let's just put a mark on the wall and say, well, I'm looking forward to that one. I really think that's going to be wonderful. I hope we see it, and soon, Bo Mashiach. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of Yahuwah blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our El stands forever. Now that one, in the end of this sequence, I think really kind of puts the exclamation point on it. Because what is it that we've been told? The word of Yahuwah doesn't stand. No, it's the word of our Lord, our God. No, it doesn't stand forever because it's done away with. Jesus nailed it to the bull. The word of Yahuwah stands forever. In other words, has all flesh seen the glory of Yahuwah? No, they're still going to the whore church on Sun God Day or the whore synagogue, and they don't get it. They haven't seen the glory because they have not heard the word. They've been told it's done away with, or you got to add to it or subtract from it or fix it up somehow because he just didn't know what he was writing. What a crock. The word of our El stands forever. Either it does or it doesn't. I guess we're saying, is he a liar and the truth is not in him? Or was he telling the truth when he said not one yod or tittle? As long as heaven and earth still exist. I'm going to go with that one. Well, we can read on. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, who brings those good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your El. All right, that one's interesting, especially in the context of where we are today and what's going on there. Behold your El. I think probably secular, communist, socialist Israel has a long way to go before they behold anything close to the real El. But that, of course, goes for Rome as well. All right, all nations before him are as nothing. It says a few verses later, they're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. All right, okay. Let's continue. The end of the chapter is kind of fascinating. This is one that I've read many times. We've heard it. But it certainly, I guess, not only in terms of comfort and strength, but in terms of understanding, is vital here. He gives power to the weak, is how it begins. This is verse 29. We'll read into the end of the chapter. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Well, that certainly is nice. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But, here we go. Some of you know this one. But those who wait upon Yahuwah. Now, if they're waiting on the Lord, Baal, well, Baal's already come. I guess there's another Baal coming. It might be called ChatGPT or Claude or Clyde or who knows. Maybe Terminator T-1000 or Skynet. But regardless, if they're waiting for the Lord, Baal, they may not have to wait very long. The rest of us better know who we're waiting for. Those of us who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who endure to the end, says Yahushua, shall be saved. If you read the letters in the book of Revelation, you look through some of that and try to put some of those pieces together and come up with some kind of a timeline. Yeah, it's difficult. I will contend you'll never get there. You will never even start without understanding there's a reason he said, keep my feasts forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. His Moedim. They're not Jewish, they're his. Okay, they are the feasts of Yahuwah. And among them, chief at the end of times, is the one that starts the countdown, Yom Teruah, the day of trumpets, the day of shouting. The countdown begins. It includes this day of kind of the performance appraisal, as I like to think of it, in a modern parlance, Yom Kippur, Yom HaKippurim, this day of atonement. And then it's followed by this entire week of celebration, the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. A lot of things that begin to come together, but we don't recognize them if we're not walking in obedience before him. That book begins with those letters to the seven so-called churches. All right, and for almost all of them, you know, save the obvious two exceptions, he says, you know, I got a problem here with what you're doing. And then he ends by saying, you better be careful, right? I have something against you, but ultimately, yep, there is a way. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Hang in there. The message is consistent. Hang in there. Those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. That's very, very encouraging. And I think part of the key is we don't know exactly when. But Yahushua tells us over and over again, know the times and the seasons. That way you know what Israel should do, like the men of Issachar. Know the times and the seasons. Don't be caught unawares. He tells us that thing over and over and over again. We recognize the times and the seasons. We get a much better clue, though, if we recognize the times and the seasons in the context of his appointed times, his Moedim. He does things, folks, with incredible precision. We see that in the first coming of the Mashiach, it was all laid out around the Passover. He is the Pesach Lamb. And I cannot help but think, given the symmetry, given the precision, given the beauty, the elegance, that all will know him, right? What does he say? The glory of Yahuwah will be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. I can't help but think, when the shofar blows, when the pieces come together, and those of us that have been waiting on him and have been obeying, walking in obedience, trying, can't keep them perfectly, but we can at least begin to memorialize them, get the season right, say, yeah, we'll see what he has to teach us. Come the fall feasts, come this time of celebration and preparation for the real one that's yet to come. All of those pieces are there for us. And the beauty of it is, the thing that's, I guess you could say it's a comfort, but it's also, it's a little bit of a caution. And he said it, I've read it and talked about it like five times in just the last couple of minutes. We don't know exactly, but we know the season. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be waiting. Those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. This is the good promise. In the end of the book, he tells us, by the way, I mentioned this up front too. Remember, he says, the book ends with this same repeated commandment. Don't add to or subtract from. You do that, you're in a heap of trouble. Don't add to or subtract from. In those letters to all of his people, in these gatherings, the kahal, to those who overcome, I will give these things. To him who overcomes, I will do this, I will do that. To him who overcomes, he'll be clothed in white garments. To him who overcomes, keeps my works until the end. To him will I give power over the Goyim. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Erechad, if you will, on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Ruach says to those of us that are part of the assembly, the Kahal. And you notice I avoided the word ecclesia there, because there's one that will claim to be the ecclesia, and if you don't worship Jesus the way we say to, you ain't one of them, right? You're not part of the bride, singular. Wrong. We better get it right. We need to get it all right. It's all about, and let me end with the way that I said we would come back to. I'll read it right out of there. Matthew 23, right at the end of the chapter. How often I wanted to gather all you together, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. We were not willing. Are we willing yet? Love him with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. This is the greatest commandment. Shema Israel, hear it. See, your house is left to you desolate. There's your whore church. Get out of it. Come out of the whore church, come out of the whore synagogue, return to me, he says. This is the message to both of the whoring wives. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, Baruch Haba, Bahem, Bashem, Yahuwah. Baruch Haba, Bashem, in the name of Yahuwah. We have to get these things right. We have to understand the real from the fake. We have to recognize that another Jesus whom we've not preached ain't going to get it. If he did away with the law, he's a liar, the truth is not in him. That's not going to get it. He is a jealous El. He says so three times here. Don't come to me with a fake. Don't come to me with bunnies and eggs and the wrong birthday and all this other crap that you got from other pagans. I told you what to do with them, and that's in this Torah portion too, right? Burn down their Asherim. Gut them. Cut them to shreds. Destroy them. Demolish them. Blow them to smithereens. I want nothing to do with the pagan stuff. We will not see him until we get it right. Baruch Haba Bashem Yahuwah. And once we see it, I'll contend it really is that simple. Once we recognize the razor, we can divide the word of truth, but we have to do it. And we got to begin to do it, folks, with all of us. And I know it sometimes makes us sound like sticklers, right? Oh, why do you spend so much time talking about his name isn't Jesus? Because it's not. But more importantly, if you don't know his name, you're not going to get the rest of it right, because you don't. You say it's done away with. That ain't going to get you to say, Baruch Haba Bashem Yahuwah. We got a ways to go, but we're starting to see it. And isn't it wonderful that we can wait on Yahuwah? We don't know exactly when, but we know the season. We're in the season, folks. So we're getting close. Just hang in there. To him who overcomes, these blessings will follow. All right. With that, I'll ask any comments or questions on anything? Oh, okay. They sit in Moshe's seat. So this is from, let me think a second. This is one that that Nehemiah Gordon wrote a whole book about it. If you have Shem Tov's Matthew, you can get a lot closer to what it really says, because they quote it wrong. Let me see here. I'll find it. Because there's an error in the King James. Now, this is an interesting one. Matthew 23, verse 2. It's the same chapter I was just in. So there we go. So Yeshua, notice, Yeshua spoke to the multitudes and to his taught ones, his disciples, and he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, now here's where they get it wrong. And what's interesting is, in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew, this is one little yod. All you do is change one little yod, add or subtract, and I actually forget which way it is, but it changes he to they. Okay? So, let me read it correctly, and this will clear up a lot. Even if that part is wrong, it's still clear if we use the razor. But once you get that word fixed, it's even better. So, Yeshua said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever he tells you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, whatever Moses tells you. They sit in Moses' seat, so do what Moses says. Not what they tell you, proclaiming that because they sit in the seat, they can override him. Does that sound familiar? It's a lot like what the Pope says, right? I put my funny fish hat on, I sit in the seat, I tell you what did God get wrong today, and he issues an encyclical or he does whatever voodoo magic he does in his popely almightiness as the vicar of Christ, and he says, now fish on Friday, no fish on Friday. Changing the Sabbath, you know, going to put a pogrom in effect and whack everybody that's a Judaizer. They sit in Moses' seat. So whatever Moses tells you to do, that observe and do. But don't do what they do, because their works, because they say and they do not do. One more time, it's the same thing. Remember, he calls them hypocrites, and Matthew 23 is a place where you see more of that than anywhere. All right, over and over again, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. All right, any other questions? Okay, I don't see any others, so let's begin to wrap up in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you that you have preserved your word. We thank that you have given us all that we need to know, to understand, to rightly divide your word of truth. But we have inherited a lot of lies. We are starting to recognize that. We pray, therefore, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to search, to seek, so that we will find. Guide us in accord with your word. That we would ask for those things that we need to. We ask for wisdom, too, because your word says that if we ask, you'll do that. And wisdom is obedience to your word and your instruction. Help us to see how it all fits together. Help us to be not deceived. Help us to be ready for the things that are coming. Help us to carry the faith that we need to forward so that you will find faith in us when you return. Help us to be found doing your work at that time as well. We pray that we'd be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming. Because we know that there will come a time when we'll cry out. And let it be soon. Bo Mashiach. Guide us that we would be in the right place, in the place that you have for each of us individually to be. And not only that we would be doing your work, Father, but that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you for what you are, for what you have done, for what you will do. For you are King, our Mashiach, our Savior, our help in times of flesh, in times of trouble. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our healer, Yehuah Rapha, Yehuah Zadiknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, don't see any other questions. So let's begin then to wrap up the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichoneka, Isayahu Penavlecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, upon the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so. And may we say, Abba, Baruch, Haba, B'Shem, Yahuwah. Amen.